The following message, Grieving Together for a Little While, was based on Romans 12, verse 15. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Setauk, Washington, on Sunday, August 7, 2016, by Pastor Nick Alford of Grace Baptist Church, Taylors, South Carolina.
Good morning. It really is wonderful to be back. I went back to Shelby after I was here some months before and said I had such a wonderful time with the saints at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church that I'd love to take her back sometime, and here we are. I was able to bring her back to meet all of you as well. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, I'll explain what we're going to be doing during this Sunday school hour. I'm going to be working through some material that I've given the title, Grieving Together for a Little While. And I'll explain what that means as we get into it. We're going to start, as I said, in 1 Peter. But mainly, I'm just going to read some material from chapter 1 to sort of set the tone. And then we won't really do very much with 1 Peter until the end of the Sunday school. But let's go ahead and take a look at 1 Peter. Beginning right there in verse 1 of chapter 1. And it begins the way that many of the New Testament epistles do. Peter gives us his name right out the gate. It's a very convenient way to start a letter. You don't have to read to the end to figure out who it's from like we do in the modern convention. But he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, a statement of identity, this is what we are in Christ, elect exiles of the dispersion. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he begins to unpack the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, and this is where we begin to hit the topic that we'll be unpacking together, we rejoice in these things, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us as we consider these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the same breath, the inspired apostle acknowledges the joy we have in the gospel while also being realistic about the grievous trials of this life. Lord, as we consider what it means to grieve together as the church, when a member is going through trials, Lord, we pray that you would be with us in wisdom and discernment, give us insight into these things. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us and bless us. And we pray that you would use these things for the comfort of your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what does it look like to not only rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep? I have a good friend that was actually a man that was a missionary in the church that I grew up in Paulsbo, Washington, who was sent out to various different parts of the world. And I won't go into the whole story. There's an interesting story of God's providence. We actually picked him up on our way to church in a snowbank. He had broken down, and we didn't know who it was until midway through giving him a ride to his church. But in any event, I rekindled a friendship with him. And I came to find out that he had gone through some unbelievable trials in his life. When they had teenage daughters in the house, his wife had a undiagnosed, unforeseen brain aneurysm, and she passed away on a Christmas day completely unexpectedly. His life was obviously thrown into turmoil, and as I spent some time with him, he made a comment to me that I never forgot. He said, I think in the church we do a pretty good job of rejoicing with those who rejoice, but I'm not sure we know how to weep with those who weep. If your theology only works when life is good, You didn't get that theology from God. If your Christian life, your understanding of that only has room for rejoicing together, we're missing the point of vast parts of the Christian life and vast graces of the church. Our God is intensely concerned with the griefs and trials of our lives. He tells us in Psalm 56, 8 to 9, "You have kept," or this is what David says to God, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." Some of you have trials in your life. Some of you have trials that you've gone through historically. Some of you may have trials that you're going through right now. And so my prayer is that the Lord would use this as a grace in your life as a church together, as you try to be faithful to the command to weep with those who weep. And the trials that you may have carried in this morning could be as various as all your different lives. Isn't it encouraging that Peter even says we've been grieved by various trials? They can look very, very different, but to each of us, they can be very, very real. And being a part of the church should mean that you never have to go through trials alone. Not only do you have the promise that your God will be with you always, but the church of Jesus Christ, his body here on earth, we also have the command and the privilege to be with you in your grief as well. And so with that as something of an introduction, we're going to look at grieving together for a little while. Now, here's how we're going to do this. I basically have 3 points, and they all have an E involved in them. If that's helpful to you, then there you go. If you find that annoying, then please forgive me, but they all have an E in them. So, we're first going to see grieving together established. We always need the word to carry our conscience, and so we're going to establish this principle by looking at the classic text on it. Then we're going to look at grieving together expanded. And in that, we're just going to bring in a few other texts to expand our understanding of what it means to grieve together. And then thirdly, we'll get to this section called grieving together exhibited. And exhibited means to put something on display. And at that point, I'm going to work through a number of points for how we can weep well with those who weep in the local church. What does this look like practically in our lives? So it's grieving together established, expanded, and exhibited. Now, my goal is to finish early, a little bit early, and have some time for testimonies and contributions. It's amazing to hear the stories that people have when you talk on this subject of the ways that their brothers and sisters in Christ have fulfilled this command with them, or input that they can give for how to do this well. So if we don't have that time, you'll all know that I failed and I didn't leave enough time. So the pressure's sort of on, because it is my goal to finish early and have time for that. Well, first, let's look at grieving together established. If you'd like, you can turn to Romans 12, 15, although I'm only going to read one verse and it's rather short. Romans 12, 15 is the classic text on this principle, and it simply says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." There is no hidden, allegorical, complicated meaning to this text. It means exactly what it looks like it means. It says to rejoice with those who rejoice, and I think we know what it means to rejoice. In Scripture, it's the word used for the three wise men when they finally find the young Christ and they give him those gifts that they brought. Matthew 2:10 says, "They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." That's what rejoicing is. And weeping is pretty simple. It means to shed tears. Again, biblically, it's what Peter did when he fell under that conviction of denying Christ 3 times. Matthew 26:75 says, "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." It's what Rachel did for her children, quoted in connection with the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So the command of the apostle in Romans is that, yes, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. But more to the point today, we are to weep with those who weep. This is what love looks like in the context of the local church. And if we're called to do anything in the local church, we're called to love one another. And there's a literal mountain of texts that I could quote, but just here too. John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, the apostle says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Love in the local church lives life with the one loved as though their life was your own. John Calvin on Romans 12:15 says, "For such is the nature of true love, that one prefers to weep with his brother rather than look at a distance on his grief, and to live in pleasure and ease." What is meant then is that we, as much as possible, ought to sympathize with one another, and that whatever our lot may be, each should transfer to himself the feelings of another. That's Calvin. Whether grief in adversity or joy in prosperity. What that means is that life in the local church with one another is a life of shared experience. Listen to this quote. I believe this is Lenski. It's somewhere along the line. I lost the reference in my notes. But the quote, no matter who said it, captures this principle beautifully. It's short and simple. It says, "Divided joy is doubled. Divided sorrow is halved." Do you see what it means? It means that when I have joy in my heart and I share it with my brother or my sister, I'm multiplying the joy. That's how God's math works in the local church when it comes to rejoicing. When I have a sorrow and I have a brother or sister to go to in that sorrow and share it with them, the sorrow isn't multiplied by splitting it out between two people. It's divided. It's halved. It's reduced. That's how God's communal math works. There's a powerful grace in going through trial in a supporting, loving community. And it's a grace to have that in our joys as well. I don't know if there's anything quite so lonely as having wonderful news and no one to share it with. You just sort of have it in your own heart, but there's no one to tell it to. I can't multiply my joy by spreading it. And so too, there may be something even more lonely about having a deep sorrow in our hearts and no way to divide it. No way to reduce it by coming to that other person to lean on them and have them share that sorrow and so reduce it somewhat in our own hearts. Being a part of the church should mean that that's never your experience. The church is called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. My friend, Pastor Nick Kennicott, who pastors a church just outside Savannah, Georgia, wrote an article called "They Wept With Us." He writes, "One of the most striking moments in my pastoral experience thus far was standing in front of the people of Redeemer Baptist Church and saying, 'The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" The context of this was that Nick and his wife had just gone through their first experience with miscarriage, with losing a child in the womb. And he stood there before his church. They had already announced the child, and so he had to update them, and he read that verse. He writes, "It was in that moment that all the preaching, all the Sunday school lessons, all the private conversations, all the books I had read about the importance of the body of Christ had come to rest in a dramatic and important way. God's people began to weep with us. Through the tears in my eyes, I saw the tears in theirs. Part of the body was hurt, injured, afflicted, and so the rest of the body was likewise burdened with the pain and shared in the grief. Soon after we had made it known, we heard from many other couples who had experienced the same pain and were encouraged by their words and actions, full of overwhelming love and support. Never had we felt like we needed the church as much as we did in those days, and all of God's promises about the church proved to be gloriously true." That is what it means to weep with those who weep. That is what it means to grieve together. And I think that text clearly establishes the principle. Well, let's expand it. Let's look at grieving together expanded. And at this point, I just want to bring in three additional texts to complement what we've already seen from Romans 12:15. We're going to look at the communal call of grieving together, the sacrificial call of grieving together, and the personal call of grieving together. So three texts that show the communal nature, the sacrificial nature, and the personal nature of grieving together in the local church. So first, the communal call of grieving together. And I want to point you to 1 Corinthians 12:26. And you may want to open to this one. I'm going to begin reading actually in verse 21. But I'll remind you when we hit verse 26. But we'll read the opening lead-in for context. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 21, says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." And this is the key verse that expands on our principle this morning. He writes, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." That's 1 Corinthians 12:26. And it's obviously a very similar construction, isn't it, to Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." But now it's placing it in the context of the church as a body. And so the communal nature of this is highlighted. It says explicitly, "If one suffers, we suffer with you." Now we can illustrate this by thinking about our own bodies. It's just like if I were carrying some sort of 50-pound weight and I dropped it and it landed right on my toe, the neck wouldn't just casually bend down and the mouth just sort of acknowledged, "Hey, look, the toe is flat. That's interesting." That's not how it works. That's not what the mouth says. The mouth says something more along the lines of, "Ah!" You know, that there's this reaction. The face scrunches up. The arms flail around in the air. They even reach in to want to hold the hurting member. And why? It's because in the body, when one member suffers, all suffer together. There's a communion of feeling in the human body. And so there has to be as well a communion of feeling within Christ's body, the church on earth. Martin Luther wrote something similar. He says, "See what the whole body does when a foot is trodden on, or a finger pinched. How the eye looks dour, the nose draws up, the mouth cries out, and all the members are ready to rescue and help, and none can leave the other. And so it means not the foot or a finger is trodden on and is pinched, but the entire body." It'd be like if Rob and I were having a conversation and I said something insulting and he sort of just gave me a swing and caught me right across the chin. You know, I wouldn't just say, "You hit my chin. Why did you do that? You know, my chin is offended." I would say, "You hit me." And I would absorb it as the entire body. So too, there's a communion of feeling. Now, I can't imagine that happening. But it was a convenient illustration as I looked up and my eyes settled there. Well, grieving together means just that. It means we're in this together. And this really is one of the primary ways the Church of Jesus Christ displays the gospel to a watching world. We unusually feel for and care for our own. We should be marked by this. It should be noticeable. It was in the early church. In the early church, which was in the Roman Empire, so like the rest of the Roman Empire, there was a series of brutal plagues the church went through. Some of those killed off a quarter or more of the entire population of the empire. And those who could, who had means, usually would run away from the plagues in order to save themselves. But the Christians became known for running in the other direction. You can think of modern firemen or the first responders in 9/11 who we praised their valor because when everyone else was running out, they were running in. Christians ran into the worst affected areas to care for their own. The early church writer Dionysius records, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease." So as they were caring for them, they would catch the disease themselves, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and caring for others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. You see, in caring for them, they were able to nurse them back to health. But in the act of showing that love, they would catch the disease themselves and often pass away. He writes, "The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom." Now, what also happens, though, is that many became immune to those plagues, and they began to care for all those infected, not just the Christians, but also the pagan neighbors. And people marveled that the early church spread like wildfire throughout the world. Those early Christians were being very tangibly faithful to 1 Corinthians 12:26, "If one member suffers, all suffer together." They were running in to the hurt and the trial when everybody else was running out. A member of their own body was suffering. And just like those hands instinctively jerk down to the injured toe, that's what Christians are called to do when there's pain and suffering in the body of Christ. So there's this communal illustration or aspect. Secondly, still expanding on this principle, there's a sacrificial call, and I'm thinking of Galatians 6:2. Another short verse. Galatians 6:2 simply says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." A person under a burden, a trial, has a weight. And when you're under trial, your life has risk. Your life has pain. Your life has struggle. And when we're faithful to this call, we shouldn't pretend there's not sacrifice involved. When we come alongside our brother and sister to help them bear, we're entering in to a world often in chaos and in confusion. We're taking on ourselves something of that risk and that pain and that struggle. But we're called to do it anyway, because in so doing, we are lessening the burden for our brother or sister. Divided joy is doubled. Divided sorrow is halved. Lenski writes, "This is the blessedness of Christian fellowship, that each is not left to bear his load alone. Others will help him bear it. When many come to the support of one, he will be helped indeed." So grieving together demands sacrifice. Sometimes it can be very costly to actually roll up your sleeves and get into somebody else's life and help them carry something heavy. But that is the fulfillment of the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And isn't that the example that Christ calls us to? Even as the apostle talks about in Philippians 2, we are to be servants of all, because Christ, the greatest servant, has descended the greatest distance from the glories of heaven to the awful agonies of the cross, even to the tomb. And yes, he's resurrected and is highly exalted now, and every knee will bow. But first, he sacrificed much to serve those he loved. Well, there's also a personal call. This is the last element of grieving together expanded. This personal call, and by that I mean a sense of personal identification. Hebrews 13:3 is our text for this one. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. That's Hebrews 13:3. Do you know the difference between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy is feelings of pity and sorrow towards someone else's misfortune. They're over there, and I'm over here, and I feel badly for them. Empathy is the ability to understand and actually share the feelings of another, to enter into their grief and bear it with them. And look at Hebrews 13:3 again. It's a personal call to enter into the feelings they feel in real understanding and identification. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Now, there's obviously an important caveat to that. There are limits to our literal empathy if we haven't walked in the same waters as someone else. And we shouldn't pretend we have if we truly haven't. But the fact remains, grieving together as Christians is more than just a bare sympathy. It seeks to really suffer together, to actually help bear up the burden, and to remember those in trial as though we were going through it with them. So that's grieving together, the personal call of grieving together. Well, the last part of this that I want to work through before opening it up to some of your input is grieving together exhibited, put on display. How do we actually do it? It's one thing to know we've been called to it, but how do we then fulfill the command? If the Word has your heart in the things I've gone through, if you're seeing this very clearly laid out and your conscience is captured by the call to weep with those who weep, shouldn't we pay attention to how we can grow in doing that together? Well, let me say two things about this list that I have. They're all somewhat short. They're just little pithy tips for how to do this. There's actually 10 of them. I somewhat cheekily called it the 10 commandments of grieving together. But let me say two things about it. These are peppered with real-world examples and illustrations, even in the words of people whose testimony I sought out about this very issue. What I did when I first taught through this material, or intended to, was I put out the word on Facebook for people to send me input. Yes, Facebook can be redeemed for some good, positive use. And it was amazing, not just from the church I was preaching it to, but from friends around the country and even around the world. I started to get correspondence and input, and I was able to take different first-person narratives and plug them into this. So this isn't just from me. Some of these come straight from input from people who have gone through horrible trial in their lives and seen the church rally around them. Now, the second one, or second just thing to say before getting into them, is that some of these may seem contradictory. I know that. I'm aware. Wisdom harmonizes these things. Wisdom picks out what's appropriate in a given moment and applies it and says, this is what this looks like here and this is what it looks like here. So don't be troubled that some of them may seem a little bit contradictory. Well, let's work our way through them. As I said, there's 10. How do we weep with those who weep? First, be available. Be available to people. And by that I mean adopt a stance of sacrificial readiness. Be available. There's an excellent little book that I would guess many of you are probably familiar with called Grieving, Hope, and Solace, When a Loved One Dies in Christ by Pastor Al Martin. A quote from him on this issue of be available. He writes, throughout my ministry, I had taught the great truth that the body of Christ must minister to itself in love. I regularly preached and counseled God's people to remember the biblical injunctions to weep with those who weep and to bear one another's burdens. Two of our texts right there. So I went to the phone and called one of the families in the church to whom I had especially strong ties of friendship. When the wife answered the phone, I asked her a strange question. I said, "Do you know how to put some water in your soup?" Of course, the dear woman wondered what in the world I was asking. I repeated the question and simply stated that I was inviting myself over to their home for supper in order to give them an opportunity to fulfill those many biblical injunctions concerning the ways in which God's people should minister to one another. One might say adding water to your soup, stretching it to feed a guest, is one way to accomplish that. Over the next few weeks, a number of church families received my water in the soup call. Spending time in the homes of my people thus became a wonderful means of grace, both from them and for me. We would sit around the table sharing incidents from Marilyn's life. When the sharing precipitated my tears, I shed them without apology. Often their tears mingled with mine, making these precious brothers and sisters mediators to me of the disposition and heart of my sympathetic Savior. Adopt a stance of sacrificial readiness. Be available to people. How would you react if you received that phone call? Would you be annoyed that your evening schedule of getting the kids ready and your routine was disrupted? Or would you be elated at the chance to show the love of Christ to a hurting member? I love what Pastor Martin writes. These precious brothers and sisters became mediators to me of the disposition and heart of my sympathetic Savior. What a high calling there is in weeping with those who weep. Secondly, beyond just being available, be present. And by that I mean love shows up when the going gets hard. Be present. More than just a stance of being available, sometimes we need to just show up. And a lot of times that's more important than what we might say or do. We worry that we won't have the right words. Sometimes it's just enough to be there because it communicates that you care. A young mom wrote in to me about a fellow church member after she went through a time of deep trial. She said, she came over and sat and cried with me. No judgment, she just sat with me, cleaned my house, fed us lunch, and was Christ to me during a dark time. Here's an easy way to be present. It's a deep blessing in a time of loss. Show up to the funeral. Just show up. Just be there. You don't have to have the right words. Your mere presence speaks volumes. Another person wrote in, they said, supported by a loving church at my mother's funeral, by a dozen of the congregation before we had even officially joined the congregation, a true demonstration of brothers and sisters in Christ. So just be present. Sometimes it's not a lot more complicated than that. Thirdly, be biblical. Use the scriptures with wisdom and discretion. There are ways to use scripture wonderfully with those in weeping with those who weep, if the moment is right, and I'll say something about that in a minute. There are certain psalms, there are passages like Isaiah 53, the passages about God's comforting presence, His faithfulness, those are usually the best passages in such situations. And by the way, it's an excellent argument for scripture memorization, so that in that moment we have some in the file ready to go, ready to bless our hurting brother or sister with. We don't have to fumble around in the concordance. We can simply say, these are the words of Christ for you. This is what your God says. He will be with you in this moment. Fourthly, be careful. Be careful, and hear me on this. By that I mean, do not presume to exegete the secret providence of God. When someone's going through an awful trial, don't presume to come in and tell them that you know exactly why this is happening in their life. Don't stand as a prophet over their suffering. That's not what weeping with those who weep is about. Don't go to them and tell them that they're being judged for some unconfessed sin, because you don't know that. And you can do amazing harm to people with speculations like that. Now, what God is doing and why, that may or may not become apparent in time, but avoid that, especially in a moment of crisis. That's not what this is about. Fifthly, be discerning. Respect the personality, the needs, and the preferences of those involved. Romans 8:28 is a beautiful and precious verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, that is a beautiful verse. It can be such a blessing to a hurting soul, and it can also be exactly the wrong thing to say to someone who just needs you to weep with them. Sometimes we come in and we say, hey, you know, all things work together for good. They just need us to weep with them. They just need us to share and divide their sorrows in that moment. We have to be discerning. Some people actually need some space in their trial. And I know that sounds contradictory, but wisdom harmonizes these things. Sometimes we need to resist the urge to run in and fix it. Sometimes what people need from us is just normalcy. They just need us to be the normal person in their life that's not always talking about it. We also need to resist the urge to identify or try to identify when we can't. Like I said earlier, empathy has bounds, and don't try to tread where you can't. Sometimes we say horribly insensitive things trying to identify with people. Someone's grieving some horrible loss, and in a point of identity, we say, yeah, I know what that's like. I lost a pet. We laugh, but I've heard people say it. And it's horribly insensitive to the person going through the trial. We have to be discerning. Sometimes we love them so much, we want to run in and fix it. But here's another brother or sister who has walked these same waters. And sometimes what weeping with those who weep looks like is backing up a little bit and letting that person come in and be God's grace to them in that moment. Sixth, be quiet. Weeping with those who weep isn't complicated. We fear silence. It makes us awkward. We want to battle to fill the silence. But don't be afraid of silence. People usually, like I said earlier, need the support of your simple presence more than they need your advice when they're going through a trial. There's a time, but be discerning. It's amazing. Romans 12:15 really isn't that complicated. Weep with those who weep. But how often when someone's going through a trial, do we do everything but weep? It's like we think we're so creative, so we fill it up with all these other things. The command is simple. Weep with those who weep. One man shared about his wife. After her father died from stomach cancer, her family was in a car accident 9 months later in which her mother and younger brother were killed. Sometimes there just isn't anything to say. You just weep. The family got a lot of all things worked together for good. And while true, they just needed to grieve and no others were grieving too. Seventh, be prayerful. You may not know what to say, but you can always pray. One of my friends who's gone through some horrible trial sent me a note when I asked, what does it look like to weep with those who weep well in the church? He's not a very wordy guy. This is the message he sent me. I don't know. Just come over. Be there. Pray. That's all. I don't know. Just come over. Be there. Pray. That's all. And here's another point of input on this. Often praying in that moment is better than saying, I'll pray for you. It's better to just say, I don't even know what to say, but there's a God who's big enough to bear this. Let's go together to Him. Can I pray for you right now? That can be a powerful means of grace. And don't we know that sometimes in prayer, we find a fluency that we don't have when we're trying just to stammer out words to somebody. There's a comfort in taking it directly to our God. And would it look strange to see two or three huddled for prayer after a church service or even in a supermarket aisle when we encounter someone? I don't care. It's beautiful. It's the body of Christ weeping with those who weep. Eighthly, be gracious. Be gracious because people say and do the wrong things in trial. Be gracious. Err on the side of grace. And this actually has to be remembered in both directions. When people's hearts are turned inside out, you may have noticed this, I've certainly noticed this, when their world feels like it's collapsing in on itself, they sometimes make statements that are less than theologically pristine and accurate in the midst of their waves of grief. 99% of the time, we need to get over it. That's not the time to be correcting their theology. I'm not saying never. I'm saying 99% of the time. Also, to the grieving person, there's a graciousness as well. Because sometimes people come to you in their love and they say the wrong thing. They do the wrong thing. Their love can be very, very clumsy. But they love you. So don't be chased away. Ninth, be open. Open yourself to the loving support of the church community. And this is more for the one going through trial. I have a friend in California, a Reformed Baptist pastor, who is, it's not Dr. Borgman, he's been going through an issue with a brain tumor. This is a different Reformed Baptist pastor over in California who's also been going through a couple of years of surgeries on his brain for a tumor. And his wife wrote in, as she was walking through this with her husband, she says, two friends came, church members, fellow church members, in spite of my refusal, all the way to San Francisco to sleep in the ICU waiting room with me the night after Robert's brain surgery. I had refused, truly thinking I would be fine and not wanting to take them from their very busy family lives, and knowing that I am not one to need people with me all the time. I can truly be fine with solitude. Anyway, they showed up, and it ended up being the greatest blessing. It allowed me to sleep because I knew they would hear if the nurse needed me, etc. Of the journey so far, that day was the hardest, and they were the gentle, steady hands of Christ bringing me rest and support. I've already urged discretion and care on the part of those seeking to help. To the one in trial, you may need solitude and space, and you shouldn't be judged for that. But be careful not to confuse being a naturally introverted person who needs your space to grieve. Be careful not to confuse that with becoming isolated from the body of Christ. Because if you do, you may be cutting yourself off from God's grace for you in the local church. Gospel community does call us to a shared life. Well, 10th, the last of the 10 thoughts or reflections or commandments, if you like, about grieving together, is be ready. Be ready, because your own trials will prepare you to help others through theirs. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort," listen to this, "who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God comforts us so that we can be ready to comfort others with the very comfort we have received from God. That's the entire Sunday school in a nutshell right there. To those of you who have suffered, and you walk in to a church where you don't know everyone, you don't know everybody's stories. You may know a little, but you don't know much. And some of you may have gone through awful trials in your life. There is a unique ministry that you have in the body. You are a treasure within the church. God has taught you a language that you can speak, perhaps with fluency, to those who are just now being schooled in it. There's an empathy that you can engage in if you've suffered deeply that many people simply can't. It's like two people who speak the same language can converse with a fluency and an openness. So be ready to comfort others with the comfort that you've received from God when they are afflicted. Well, just a few concluding thoughts. In all these things, we have to remember that ultimately this is about Christ. This is about being the ministers of Christ to one another. This is about the only one who has suffered worse than any other and who is therefore ready with the deepest compassion and the realest empathy and the deepest healing. A lot of groups in the world can come together and form support groups and help one another through all sorts of things. And they can really do that in pretty wonderful ways. But only the church offers real redemption, because only the church has Jesus Christ. So I want to give the last words of these thoughts to one more message I received. This was a private note sent to me when I sent out this inquiry about weeping with those who weep. And I'm going to read it to you with some of the personal content omitted. But this is what one dear older saint sent me. She said, "When you were talking about how the Lord has your tears in a bottle, it got me thinking about the size of each individual's bottle. Some are like a pop bottle, some are gallon jugs, and some are like milk-holding silos. Weeping with those who weep comes in many different ways. I think that the more tears you have in your bottle allows you to shed more tears with those who weep in empathy rather than just sympathy. Jesus was able to weep with us because of the empathy he has with us, because he suffered in all ways as we do. Over the years, many perfect storms have come into our lives that have allowed many opportunities for sharing tears with others. This also takes on many different forms. We sometimes don't know why things happen, but we can always remember that he knows, and he wants us to share these experiences with others to comfort them in their perfect storms. Sometimes it's just a quiet hug to let them know we care, a note or a phone call. I have different songs that have helped me, and I will call someone and sing them to them a song, or a prayer call or a prayer call with them on the phone, or just a good old sit down and cry together time. It also takes the form of making a meal, helping with household chores, taking children for a couple hours, making Christmas special in difficult financial times, yard work, finding out needs and meeting them, paying bills unnamed, taking you out to dinner. These have all been forms of ways people in our church have wept with us. Without these wonderful Christian friends who came alongside us in these storms, our life would have been so much harder to bear. Our God is good. His mercy endureth forever. In the note she sent me, she then listed out a whole host of deep waters and trials she had gone through. This is a woman who lost a young child. She was around 10 years old, and various other trials. But she concluded her letter saying, "I can still say all things work together for good. Our God is an awesome God. All praise to Him who loves us and sent His Son to die for our sins. May our praise to Him ever be on our lips." Now, I read that out not to glorify that church or any church per se, but to glorify the care of Christ for His church through His church. That's a testimony of the fruitfulness of weeping with those who weep. That's a real testimony from a real person in a real church acting like the church is supposed to act. That's the redemptive grace of Jesus, the very grace He died to secure for us, bearing fruit among His people. That's grieving together for a little while. And as I close my comments on this, let me just explain that phrase, "for a little while." I lifted that straight out of 1 Peter, where it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." See, the apostle is able to say that we grieve together for a little while, even if it is a lifelong grief that's never fully resolved in this life. Praise God, we can say it's only for a little while, because this life is only for a little while, but eternity is forever. And Peter makes good on that promise at the end of his book. He writes in chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while," there it is again, "the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're called to grieve together for a little while, but we're going to rejoice together eternally. But grieving together is part of the way that we help one another to get there. So let's recommit to the law of Christ, to weep well with those who weep, even as we look forward to that day when our God will wipe away all our tears forever and ever. Well, that's the material I wanted to work through. I've sort of succeeded in what I wanted to do. We have a few minutes. I just wonder if in a room with this many people, there might be further contributions that you could offer to how we can weep well with those who weep, your experience on either side of that, your testimonies perhaps from things like this in your life, and how God has used the church to help.
There's two comments that I'll make. One is that you mentioned earlier about sometimes people's theology might be off, and that's not the time to correct them. I guess one of the things that for us to remember too is that oftentimes they know their theology's off.
Mm.
They're wrestling with these thoughts, or they might say something, and
yeah.
Oftentimes the Lord will take care of that later. So it's just, you know, we don't have to feel like, hey, I need to correct that.
Right.
Like you said. So I appreciate that comment. And then And then something else that I think I've appreciated with some of the brethren at times is sometimes when you're in that trial, that pain, you may not feel like talking about that in front of a bunch of other people.
Yeah.
And so there's been times where brethren may have interacted with us in a group setting, and they didn't ask us how we were doing.
Mm.
They already knew we were suffering with the trial, but later they followed up maybe with an email or phone call saying, hey, I didn't want to say anything yesterday. You know, I knew you were dealing with this, but I just didn't want to bring it up in that setting. And especially if that person is just, you know, those tears are bubbling and they're ready to come out.
Yeah.
Maybe they don't want to have that in front of five or six or seven other people. So I've appreciated some of that discernment
mm-hmm.
that some of those brethren have utilized in the past.
Yeah. The church has to be big enough for the quiet sufferer and the overflowing sufferer. And we have to show love to each of them according to the person that the Lord has fitted them to be, their own sanctified personality. Yeah, that's an excellent, excellent contribution. This list may grow as we talk through these things. Anybody else? Any testimonies or contributions to these things? Yeah. And doesn't that hit on what we're talking about on both directions? Because there is the encouragement to the one suffering. You know, people's love can be clumsy, but they're trying to show you love. Now, we have responsibility on the other side. The cliches are typically not helpful. And that's where quiet presence. Again, it says weep with those who weep. And we try to fill in all these other things we're supposed to do with those who weep. But the command is very simple. Weep with them. Well, we may have time for one more. Yeah.
I guess I'd just follow up on Michelle's, my wife's comment. Just, you often want to say, or it may come to mind anyway, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. You really just hold back from that because you have no idea how deep the pain is.
That's right.
Their sorrow. So just weeping with them, crying with them, and not blurting out a verse that, you know, down the road they may recognize God really did get glorified through that. But at that moment,
Yeah, I hope my comments on that made sense. That is a precious, precious promise of Scripture. But it can be used in an insensitive way in someone's grieving and trial. I mean, in the message that I'll be bringing, Lord willing, I'll be talking about how the sovereignty of God is our greatest comfort and how that should make all the difference in our worries in life. But we've got to be careful that the word of God that's given to revive the soul and bring healing isn't misapplied in the moment. And it comes off as though we're telling people, because you believe in God, you should just get over this. God says he has our tears in his bottle. He doesn't rebuke our griefs. Never, ever does he rebuke our griefs. He may rebuke wrong motivation for grief, but the grief itself is not rebuked in Scripture.
Yeah. One more comment. The other thing that I've seen, and the brethren have done this too, is sometimes people will say, what can I do to help? Let me know if there's something I can do.
Yeah.
Versus, we're going to make you meals.
Mm-hmm.
We're recall, I don't remember what the occasion was, where some of the brethren were asking, well, you know, does Peggy need meals or do you need anything? And of course, like, no, she already made meals, they're in the freezer, da da da. But they said, we're going to bring meals anyway.
Yeah.
And it was a great help, and it was a blessing. And so sometimes it's just, hey, I'm going to come over and do this or that. And some of the young men, even with certain other thoughts that come from minor occasions, where they just said, hey, we're going to come over to your house and do this or that.
Yeah.
It's not, what can I help you do? Because a lot of times, a lot of us are going to say, well, I don't need anything. I'm okay.
Mm-hmm.
I don't bother you. So anyway, I think just said, hey, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do this or that. I know it'll help, even though they may not necessarily.
Yeah, that's good.
All right. Well, I don't want to cut anybody off, but we are just slightly over the time. So, Rob, would you close us in prayer? Thank you.
Our Father, we do thank you so much for the blessing of the local church. Lord, you have certainly blessed us in this place, and Lord, we have seen your grace, how you've worked through your people and in showing love to one another and fulfilling that law of Christ. And Lord, we know, we understand that Christ is in heaven at your right hand. He can't be here physically among us. Even as we remind today that we can be his hands, we can be his mouthpiece in some small way as we go and help one another along that difficult road, that rough road to grace and glory. Give us opportunities. Give us the wisdom to discern and to be able to love one another in the most appropriate way, in the most needful way. We certainly know that trials and difficulties are a part of this life. We live in a cursed world, and there's so much sorrow and tears, even as we have heard recently about this lower world. We thank you that we don't go it alone, and you have established the church to help each of us, each of your people, on toward heaven. Lord, we thank you so much, and we look forward to now hearing again soon of your sovereignty and the great and awesome comfort that is. Do bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.